For those of you who may be new here, my name is Pastor Jeremy Bannister. I am the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And one of the things that we do a little bit different here at Heights is that we go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And how we do that is that we read together as a congregation, Monday through Saturday, every week, some of the scriptures together. And then on Sunday, our sermon is taken in whole or in part from this section of scripture that we've read together as a congregation. And our hope for doing this is twofold. Number one, it's so that you and I might become biblically literate, knowing the Word of God, understanding it better. I mean, the Word of God is about the redemption of man through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? And we believe that this message of Christ is found from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And because of that, that's why we go through the Bible in this 5-year period of time. But we also do it so that we might be able to know the Word well enough to complete what God has asked us to do, to go make disciples of all nations. That means He wants us to learn this so that we might share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. And the more we understand of how we can see Jesus from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, the better equipped we are to the world around us just to open up the Bible and say, let me tell you about my Lord and Savior. Amen? That's why we're doing what we're doing. And there's a way that you can join us. If you've never been through the Bible before and want to do that with us, we invite you along with us. There's a couple ways you can join us. Number one is you can go to the information desk, and there are little booklets there that have the entire reading for 2025 out. I know we're getting close to the end of 2025. We already have 2026 all broken up and raring and ready to go. We'll be releasing that about mid-December, and it'll be great. And you guys will be able to jump in to that. But right now, 2025 is still in session. So go back there, grab a booklet. They're free. They're for you, so you can follow along with us. Or if you're the electronic type, how many of you are the electronic type in here? There are three of you who raised your hand, and 40 or 50% of you who are lying. Okay, so for those of you who are the electronic type, you can go to heightschristian.org. You can go to our website. You can then click on the visit tab. And on the visit tab, there's a little button that has that PDF that you can view or download from online. And this way you can join with us. The beauty about that is that by next week, if this is your first time here, by next week, you could have read what everybody else has read and be totally caught up with us and on the journey of being able to see Jesus through the scriptures. That's going to be awesome, and we are so excited for you to be a part of that with us. How many of you read this week Daniel chapters 7 through 9? Raise your hands. Awesome. How many of you understood Daniel's chapter 7 through 9? Raise your hands. There's a few of us who do, and many of us are like, oh man, it got a little crazy there, right? We're in the second half of Daniel right now, and the second half of Daniel is all about dreams and visions that are given to Daniel concerning future events that are going to happen, future for him. Some of these things have passed. Some of these things are still going to take place. And so it's important to note that these visions have been given in different times of his ministry. Daniel, the first 6 chapters, seems to go pretty linearly, but when we jump into Daniel chapter 7, we find that these visions and dreams happen in different times of his ministry. They jump backwards, they jump forwards, and you'll see that at the top of the pages as you're going through. If you didn't notice that before, I hope that you'll notice that as we continue our studies through that. And so we're coming to some of the harder passages of Scripture right here in Daniel chapter 7. Don't have slides for you today, so you're going to follow along in your Bibles and on your Bible apps and the like. Take good notes and all that good stuff. But I want you guys following along with me because we're going to break down Daniel chapter 7. That's where we're going to be at today. And take a look at some important things that really point to Jesus. So if you will, open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read these first 8 verses and skip down and read a couple of verses past that. I'll tell you where we're jumping from there. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was laying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here's a summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground and set on its feet like a man and given a human mind. Suddenly another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in the mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.' After this, while I was watching, suddenly another beast appeared, and it was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and it had four heads, and it was given dominion. And after this, while I was watching in the night vision, suddenly a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the other beasts before it and had 10 horns. And while I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it, and suddenly this horn... In this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a human and a mouth that was speaking arrogantly." Skip on down to verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him to clarify all this. So he let me know the interpretations of these things. These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive a kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever." We're going to stop there for just a moment. Some important things of note when studying the book of Daniel. We're going to get into some details here that are somewhat important for us to understand. First of all, there's a section in Daniel that is written in Aramaic. Okay, and this stretches from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 7. What's funny is that many of us, if we're reading our Bibles, we think chapters 1 through 6 make a really nice section, and then chapters 7 through 12 seem to make a really nice section. But it's interesting to note that the Aramaic stretches from chapter 2 to chapter 7. And what we begin with in chapter 2, if you guys will remember, Trinidad doing a great job when he broke down the Word of God a few weeks ago, was we had the statue of four kingdoms, and we had the head of gold, and we had the chest area of silver, and we had the belly of bronze, and we had the legs that were iron and the feet that were iron and clay. And it said that this statue represented four kingdoms, and after that, a rock would come, and it would destroy that statue, and that rock would become a mountain, and it would become a kingdom, and this is when God would establish his kingdom, is what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 2, through this dream. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar wanted Daniel to both interpret what he dreamt, as well as the interpretation of the dream. Well, here in chapter 7, at the end of this section that is in Aramaic, we see another vision given to Daniel. And this vision, again, is four kingdoms. And these four kingdoms, again, are represented by Babylon, by the Medes and the Persians, by the Greeks, and then by the Romans that we're looking at in that section of Scripture. Now, how do we know this? So first of all, when we look at the beginning of this passage of Scripture, we'll note that this is the first year of King Belshazzar that he has this dream. See, if the kingdom had been overthrown of Babylon, there would be no need for mentioning that kingdom. But we're back with Belshazzar, and Belshazzar was the king right before the overthrow of the Medes and the Persians. We read about that in Daniel chapter 5. But here, we're going back into that time, which during that ministry time, while he's ministering to Belshazzar, God has given him a dream. And this dream shares about these four kingdoms. And so we're repeating, in a sense, this vision, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. It's a way in which God firmly establishes something is truly going to happen. When you see repetition happening, this is what happened with Daniel. You know, we have Daniel talking about, you know, dreams and visions that we see happening. And when
more than one of these dreams takes place, it's like, this is really going to happen. This isn't just some sort of dream and vision. It's a vision that God is confirming it by another vision. And so we have another vision that is bringing this confirmation. There's a lot more to this, but the heart of this passage is actually found in this next section of scripture after these four kingdoms are described. So if you'll continue with me in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 9 through 14, this is the heart of this passage of scriptures. We're going to be camping out here for a while today. So it says this, as I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like the whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. The river of fire was flowing, coming out of his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened. And I watched them because the sound of the arrogant horn, the words of the arrogant horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. You'll notice the parallel that we see happening here. We have the four kingdoms that are mentioned as with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there came a rock that would destroy all of this. And what we see here is we see the Ancient of Days, representing of God, who is ruling over all, about to bring judgment upon the earth. And that coming before him is one like a son of man. And this man is given dominion and power and glory of a kingdom that will never pass away. Do you hear the parallelism that's going on there? You hear what's happening. God is confirming these things are happening. But the other thing that you'll notice that in Daniel's dream, in his vision that's happening in his dream, we see a little bit more detail taking place, because as we had the four kingdoms before, a lot of what we're listening to now sounds a little bit like stuff that we're going to be reading here at the end of the year in Revelation. Amen? You guys recognize some of that language? Like, whoa, that sounds a little bit like not everything has already taken place. There are still some things that are yet to happen. And this is totally true. But to break this down, to really be able to see Jesus in this passage, because there's a lot of Jesus to see in this passage, we have to understand a certain term, and that term is Son of Man. It's mentioned here in verse 13, and suddenly one like a son of man appeared in the clouds. This term, Son of Man, is used in different ways throughout the scriptures. There's two predominant ways that it's used. The first way is this. It's a term that means humanity or mere human. As a matter of fact, this is probably the most common reference that we look at in the Old Testament. Son of Man is just differentiating, you're not God. Okay? And so, what is man, or what is a son of man? That type of phrase is basically to say there's a separation between God and you. You ain't God. Some of us try to live like we're God, and then we're married, and our wives will tell us, you ain't God. Right? Just go look in the mirror. That is not the image of deity right there. Right? We're made in the image of God, but we are not deity. Okay? Not a single one of us. So, in most cases, that's what we're seeing. In specific, we just got finished with the book of Ezekiel, and that was the title that was given to Ezekiel during his ministry. Whenever an angel of the Lord or the Lord himself was addressing Ezekiel, he always addressed him, Son of Man. Son of Man was God's kind of name for Ezekiel. Again, it's that distinction. You are here to share these visions, but you're not the one giving these visions. You're the one to share these visions to the people of Israel, but realize that I am dictating to you. You are simply Son of Man. You are not God. Now, in most of the scriptures, that's what we see. Son of Man is used in that way. Context is king. As a matter of fact, in Daniel, there's a place in chapter 8 where it's used that way. We read that this week as well, where Son of Man is used, just pointing out Daniel as just a man. But in this place, in Daniel chapter 7, and not just chapter 7, but also in Psalm 8, we see the use of Son of Man as something different. It's the title for the Messiah. There's a promise, one, that God has promised. We go all the way back to Genesis, and there's a promise that God is going to take away the curse of sin through one who is promised. And we have lineage that we're pointing to, that he's going to be the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's going to come through the line of David. They wait with great anticipation for who this ought to be. And this person whom the Messiah is going to be is supposed to be someone in whom the nations give their answers to. And so let's take a look at a few of these passages, because there's only a couple here in which Son of Man in the Old Testament is used in a messianic way. The first one is found in Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, we see David talking about the glories of God and his creation. And he comes to this conclusion in verses 3 through 6 through the Holy Spirit. He says this: "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." And we read in Hebrews chapter 2, that this actually applies to Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it says this: "For he is not subjected to angels the world that was to come, that we're talking about, but someone somewhere has testified, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might also taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death." So it's the first instance in the scripture where we see Son of Man in this messianic way. Let's talk about that. Now, if you've been around me at any specific period of time, this passage of scripture is usually a proof text for me if you've got a good Bible or not. So if you've got a good Bible, then your Psalm passage should say Son of Man. If you don't have a good Bible, it'll say something like mere mortals or human beings. Something happened a few years back in 2010. And what happened was, is you started getting these gender neutral types of languages infiltrating our Bibles. The actual Hebrew is translated Son of Man. Now, you'll get in your footnotes if it translates it the other way. But the reason why it's so important it needs to say Son of Man is because the proof text of it is actually in Hebrews, and it points to Jesus. If I take Son of Man out of that phrase, I'm no longer talking about Jesus. I just put human beings there. Or I just put mere mortals there. And now Jesus is hidden. This is how gender neutrality in your Bibles actually end up hiding Jesus, because we don't want to be offensive by saying he or she or son or daughter. We really want what the Word of God says. I want to know what the Word of God says. I don't really care if it offends me. How about you? Amen? Well, the Word of God says Son of Man. And the reason it says Son of Man is it's not just a phrase. In this case, it's a title. And that title points to Jesus. So just a note for you, if you ever want to get a Bible for somebody else, Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6, if it doesn't say Son of Man, get another Bible. That's it. It's a good little layman's way of saying, have they bowed to that gender neutrality or not? And then we move over back to Daniel chapter 7. This is the other reference that we look at concerning Son of Man as a title for the coming Christ, for the coming Messiah that the people of Israel were looking forward to. And it says this, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one, like a Son of Man, was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and it was escorted before him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So according to this passage of scripture, what are some of the characteristics of Daniel's Son of Man? Well, I got four. Number one, he comes in the clouds. That's a pretty striking vision, don't you think? If he's not coming in the clouds, that ain't him. Number two, he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. The Father in heaven hands him over a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Number three, every people, nation, and language will serve him. And number four, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never be destroyed. Here's something you may not have noticed before. Son of Man is used to identify Jesus to himself. That's how he titles himself more than any other title given to Jesus. More than Messiah, more than Christ, it's Son of Man. How many of you caught that? How many of you knew that? How many of you thought about that? It's amazing. When we look in the Gospels, he records himself as Son of Man when the Son of Man comes. And it's in all four of the Gospels. You can go look in all four of the Gospels. All four of the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. It's like he's putting a billboard on himself everywhere he goes and says, Son of Man, here I am. This is me. But remember, how is Son of Man used most of the time in the Scriptures? You're not God, right? Most of the time in the Old Testament, Son of Man isn't used in this messianic way. Only in these two instances that I pointed out to you in Psalm 2, it's not chapter, you don't have chapters in Psalms. I'm just used to saying chapters, but it's not a chapter, it's Psalm 2. Or Psalm 8, excuse me, Psalm 8, thank you. Dave's over there correcting me. No, it's Psalm 8. So we see in Psalm 8, we see this use of Son of Man. And in Daniel 7, we see this use of Son of Man. Outside of that, Son of Man is actually saying, you're not God. You're not God. You're not God. Think about that. The layman's understanding concerning Son of Man might be totally different than what Jesus is trying to say to them. But let's see, the context means everything, right? Context is king. Amen? We need to know the context of the scripture. How we know the difference between how Son of Man is used is by reading the context. How is it being used in this section of scripture? How does Jesus identify himself and describe himself as the Son of Man? I am not going to go through all the references. That would take forever. It could be a 2.5-hour sermon. Some of you are like, I'm up for a 2.5-hour sermon. Some of you are like, I'm down for a 2.5-hour sermon, meaning like I'm going to sleep or someplace else. So we're going to go through a number of passages of scripture through Matthew, and we're going to highlight most of them. We're going to read some of them. But I want you to note what Jesus talks about when he claims the Son of Man has certain characteristics about him, and then you can determine what use a Son of Man Jesus is talking about. I think it's pretty obvious as us as believers, but let's take a look. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. This is the account of the paralytic man dropped from the ceiling by his four friends. And Jesus saw their faith and he says, you know, your sins are forgiving you. And they're like, oh, only God can forgive sins. He says, which is easier? Say your sins are forgiven or to tell a paralytic to get up and walk. But that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I tell you, telling the paralytic man, take up your mat and walk. Which is easier to do? Well, if you're God, both are easier to do, but only God can do it. Outside of that, only God can forgive sins and only God can make a paralytic walk. Second instance, Matthew 12, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Disciples are walking in the field and they're hungry and they start eating food. They start picking grain and the Pharisees look at them like, your disciples are working on the Sabbath. And this is where Jesus says, you know what? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he says, know this for sure, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Later on in that same chapter, Matthew 12, verse 40, it says, the Son of Man would be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He compares himself to Jonah. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be buried 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he tells about his death and the length of time that he will be dead. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37, the Son of Man is the one who sows good seed. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, I sow good seed. And we see the wheat spring up. And we have tares with it. Who sowed this among them? Well, an enemy did. But the Son of Man is the one who sows the good seed. And then, very telling passage, which I find just incredibly important as we're talking about this, especially as we're trying to understand how Jesus is seen among the masses. This makes much more sense of a passage of Scripture we've probably read 100 times before and never realized exactly what Jesus was asking. So Jesus gets away with his disciples, and while he's there, he asks them, while he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. We're going to take a look at this together. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Notice the question. Who do people say that I am? No, that's not the question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He has the answer inside the question, but do the disciples understand it? This is why this is so important. In verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he's the Messiah. The confession of Jesus being the Christ is not just a confession, it's an understanding. Do they understand this moniker, this name, this title that Jesus has been calling himself in front of his disciples, in front of the crowds, in front of everybody? I am calling myself Son of Man. Who do you think I am? Am I just a good teacher? Am I a great servant of God? Am I a prophet? Who am I? And Peter speaking, according to the Holy Spirit, says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Connecting the idea that the Son of Man is the Messiah. Not just the four characteristics that we read about in Daniel, but every other prophecy about the one, the promised one that was to come is the Son of Man. So Jesus' identity concerning identifying himself as Son of Man was to get people to see that this promised one for the kingdom, I am him, and every promise that has to do with the Messiah has to do with him. And he announced it everywhere he went. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, do you get it? And we have some good authority in the scripture that that isn't the case. Not just from what the people are saying, because the people say that you're Jeremiah or one of the Elijah or one of the prophets. They've missed it. But if we look just briefly in John chapter 12, we see a voice is granted for Gentiles who are asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus responded in verse 30 of chapter 12, this voice came not from me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. And then the crowd replied to him, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Do you see that there's a confusion there, not understanding exactly what the Son of Man is and what the context of this is as it relates to the Messiah? Jesus is saying they're one and the same, and I have to be lifted up. He is expanding. Remember how we have talked about progressive revelation? That's what Jesus is doing in his ministry. He is combining, he is connecting all these things that they might see more fully the things that Jesus is going to do for them, on behalf of them, to fulfill all the scriptures about him, whether mentioned as Son of Man or promised Messiah, it doesn't matter. It's all the same thing. And they haven't quite got it. Matthew 17:9, the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Speaking about the end times and the kingdom that is to come and the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:29-31, he talks about the great tribulation that is going to take place. And then verse 29 in chapter 24, he says this, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the people of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. This sounds very much as he's talking about the end times and talking about the return of the Son of Man. This sounds very much like the Daniel that we're looking forward to, right? We're starting to see it. It's not in his first coming and it's in his second coming. You'll see me. I'm telling you, I am the Son of Man. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to rise for you. I am going to suffer for the sake of many to come to faith in Christ, so that you might live forever and be reconciled to God. But when I come back, I'm going to come after all the distress of this world, in the clouds, just like I promised. As a matter of fact, at his trial, Matthew 26, as they're trying desperately to convict Jesus by bringing all types of false witnesses, verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." "You've said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He's blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. Notice what the blasphemy was. One, he admitted that he was the Messiah. And number two, he then identified himself as the Son of Man who will be coming in the clouds on heaven, quoting directly Daniel chapter 7. Man, Jesus quotes Daniel a lot because every single time he says Son of Man, he's quoting this passage. He's pointing to himself and he's trying to find out whether or not people understand who he really is. And in that sense, nothing's changed. Amen? But it doesn't end there. Because it goes on to talk about future things. When we finish the Daniel 7 passage, we talk about future things. Going back to verse 19 of Daniel 7. Then I wanted to be clear about the fourth beast and the one different from all the others, extremely terrifying with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, and trampling with its feet whatever was left. And I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on his head and about the other horn that came up before which three fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke arrogantly that looked bigger than the others. And as I was watching, this horn waged war against the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High, for the time had come and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. This is what he said. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and crush it. 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from this kingdom. Another king, different from the previous ones, will rise after them and subdue 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. And he will intend to change religious festivals and laws. And the holy ones will be handed over for him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene and his dominion be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdom under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the rulers will serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. First of all, you had that vision? Wouldn't that freak you out too? We read about it here. We read about further stuff about this in Revelation. And guess what? It's a little freaky to think about the end, isn't it? It's a little scary when you start thinking about what's going to happen and the persecution that's promised. It's funny because we read this in Daniel and Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew chapter 24. And he says, this type of tribulation is going to happen to those who believe in me. And there'll be power against us for a time, times, and half a time. We'll understand maybe a little bit more of that as we jump into Revelation. But as we look at this, we see that unlike Nebuchadnezzar, where the prophecy is a straight 4 kingdoms and then God sets up his kingdom and we're seeing Jesus come in. We're seeing a little bit more here. We see that this fourth kingdom is not just about Rome, although it is. It's also about something that's going to happen in the far future too. That Rome is a type of this fourth beast to come forth that's going to devour the whole earth and is going to bring persecution to those who follow the Son of Man. That's what the passage is about. When and what times those things are, don't know. But every single time we have uprising around the world, guess what happens to every single one of us as believers? It might happen right now. Right? Because nobody knows the day or the hour. So when things start getting worse, you're like, oh, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe. As things grow worse, doesn't our mind just kind of quicken to that idea? And I believe God does that because he wants us to always be ready. You know, it's funny because after Jesus rose from the dead after Jesus gave the commission to the disciples to go out into all the worlds, to share, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. After that, in Acts chapter 1, it says this. Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, talking about Jesus, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come the same way you have seen him going into heaven." Where is he going to come? He's going to come back on the clouds. And where are we going to see him? At the rapture of the church. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. And then I looked. And there was a white cloud, like one, like the Son of Man seated on the cloud, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. See, Jesus has promised one day, someday, he's going to take us to be where he is. That those who believe in him have a place in heaven forever because he has purchased it with his blood. Do you know what restrains him right now? The opportunity to have every single person who would say yes to him come into the kingdom of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, do not overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. See, the delay of Jesus is the opportunity for me and you to go tell our friends, our co-workers, our family members about the one who'll be coming in the clouds, the one to whom all dominion, authority, power, and glory has been given, the one to whom whose kingdom will never end. And he wants to take, the beauty of it is he wants to take everybody with him. That's why Jesus came and died. He rose from the dead to show that he had the power over death and sin. That anybody who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Not because I have the power of that, but because he has the power of that. What's amazing? All these prophecies. 550 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 44 says this. It's what I love about the scriptures, because in the end, scriptures are here to exalt Jesus, to show him as Lord and Savior, to see him as God above all, and to realize that salvation is found in no other. He is your hope. He's my hope. He's my only hope. But one of the things I love, if we look in Isaiah 44, one of the things that sets God apart from anybody else, any other gods of this world, verse 6, this is what the Lord, the King of Israel, says. It's Redeemer. The Lord of armies says, "I am the first, I am the last. There is no God but me. Who like me can announce the future? Let him say so and make a case before me. Since I established an ancient people, let these gods declare the coming things and what will take place. Do not be sorrowful or afraid. Have I not told you? Have I not declared it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God but me? There is no rock. I know not any." What sets Jesus apart, what sets God the Father apart from any of the gods of this world, is he tells you 100% exactly what's going to happen in the future, long before it ever happens. I can't do that. You can't do that. Only God could do that. And he did it so that we might recognize who the Son of Man is, believe in him, have life in his name, and have a place in the kingdom that will last eternally because of that. Would you stand with me? I love prophecy because prophecy so clearly points to Jesus. Amen? Man, as a believer in Christ, I pray you walk away here even more amazed about Jesus than you did when you walked into this place. If you don't know Jesus, I implore you to seek him out. He's the only one under heaven by which men must be saved. And he has shown himself faithful and true. And God has announced him with poster boards everywhere Jesus went. Son of man, son of man, son of man. What kind of son of man was he proclaiming? The one that was promised dominion and power, a kingdom that will never pass away. And he wants you to be a part of it because he died for you. You can come and be made right today. Not because you don't have to clean up your life. That's what Jesus does for you. But if you believe that he is the one that God sent, that he is this son of man, and that there is no other God, and you've come to that conclusion today, we invite you to come forward, pray with these men, receive Christ, become part of this kingdom that will never end, rejoice, and bring others with you. This altar will be open for those you want to pray for who don't know Jesus yet. But I pray that every single one of us as believers walk away with a sense of awe that there is no other God than the one whom we serve, who sent his son Jesus Christ for us. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for announcing him so many hundreds of years before, dear Heavenly Father, that we would have no doubt that this son of man who proclaimed himself over and over and over again, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose from the dead, who's coming in the clouds. For those who have chosen him. God, I pray in the name of Jesus, if anybody doesn't know this God, doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that would change this day. And God, for those of us who do, may we be astounded by it and tell everybody we know about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.